Thank you, Les. I don't know that I've ever been referred to as a jackpot before. I've been referred to as a crackpot a number of times, but never a jackpot. But anyway, I do appreciate the kind reception from everyone today. We've been looking forward to our visit with you and always enjoy our time here at the Assembly here in London. I invite you to take your Bibles with me, please, and open to Jeremiah chapter 2. We're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 2 this morning. And as you're turning there, I'll just mention that about 600 years before Christ, the days in the kingdom of Judah were dark and difficult days. The northern kingdom of Israel was in captivity by the Assyrians, and Manasseh and his son Amnon were very wicked kings that led the nations into idolatry. And young Josiah, who is the last recorded good king we see in the scriptures, is the son and grandson of Manasseh and Amnon, and he struggled during his reign to right the ship, as it were, before the Lord. Now, we're told in the first chapter of Jeremiah that in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, God called a young priest to be his prophet, and his name was Jeremiah. And we see in the first chapter of Jeremiah the beginning of a remarkable 40-year ministry that marvelously displayed tremendous faithfulness and courage in the face of great discouragement, great opposition, and frankly, very small results. Jeremiah, as really of no surprise, given the nature of his ministry and what he experienced, is known as the weeping prophet. We see that he's not only a prophet to Judah, but he's a prophet to the nations as well, and of course, to us today. Jeremiah chapter 1 tells us that he was a young man, probably about 20 years of age, maybe a little bit younger. But we see in verse 6 of chapter 1 that he is reluctant and he's hesitant to speak. It says in verse 6, "Then said I, O Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." Now, this is kind of reminiscent of Moses, isn't it? When Moses objected to God, when God called Moses to his great work, and Moses said the same thing, "I'm not of eloquence," and so on. We can also think of Gideon, who also, when he was called of God, protested that he was the least in his clan, and his clan was the least of all the clans, and so on. But we see in verse 7 the response of God. He says, "But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I put my words in thy mouth." So does God accept his excuses? No, he doesn't. Did God accept Moses' excuses or Gideon's, or frankly, does he accept any of our own excuses? God doesn't accept his excuses. There is nothing, whether it's youth, whether it's inexperience, whether it's lack of resources, whatever it may be, there is nothing that can hinder God's plans. There is nothing that can hinder God in executing his will. And look at what does he say to Jeremiah when he protests? He says, "Be not afraid." I invite you to look a little further. So he says in verse 8, "I am with thee to deliver thee." Then he says at the end of verse 9, "Behold, I put my words in your mouth." Look what he says in verse 10, "See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant." He goes on further to say in verse 18 of chapter 1, "For behold, I have made thee this day a defenced city, an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, because, or rather, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee." So what does God say in response to his excuses? "Be not afraid." And basically, God is saying to Jeremiah, "I'm going before you. I'm the one who's going to prepare the way. I'm the one that's going to equip you. I'm the one that's going to give you the words to speak. I'm the one that's going to give you the resources and the strength that you need. I'm going to provide for you divine defense. I'm going to give you divine protection. I'm going to provide for you my divine presence. I am going to deliver you from the hands of all your enemies. He's paving the way. So God says to Jeremiah, don't be afraid. I'm going before you. God says the same thing to you and me. When we face difficulties and trials in life, when God calls us to certain things or brings certain things across our paths, and we go through trials and difficulties and so on, and sometimes we feel like we're just not up to it. We're not capable. We're not able to meet the need. But God says to you, just as he said to Jeremiah, be not afraid. I'm preparing the way for you. If you'll just trust me, I'll give you what you need to endure and succeed. Now, on the heels of that great assurance that God gives to Jeremiah, he assigns this young priest his first assignment. His first assignment as God's prophet. And this is what Jeremiah was sent by God with this message. And this is where we come into chapter 2. So in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, God says to Jeremiah, the first part of his message is to Jerusalem specifically. And the message is to say to Jerusalem, to remind them or to have them recall their faithfulness to God. So we see, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee in the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase, all that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. So the first part of the message or the mission that Jeremiah had was to go to Jerusalem with this message to remind them of their past faithfulness. The second message that he was to take was to the house of Jacob, which we see in verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. And he goes on to the next several verses into verse 11, reminding them on all the families of the house of Israel, bemoaning their slide into apostasy and into idolatry, reminding them that they were ungrateful and that they were forgetful, that they were ungrateful, and that they were rebellious. And then at the end of these two messages, he says in verse 12, be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And that's the focus of our message for this morning, is these two verses. Jeremiah calls for the heavens to look on in astonishment and in great fear as God accuses his people of committing two great evils. The two great evils are this, forsaking their God, and the second, hewing for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. In essence, what are they guilty of? They're guilty of forsaking and forgetting God and deciding, I'm going to do it my own way. And really, in a nutshell, isn't that what all of us as humankind, since the beginning of time, has struggled with? The choice between God, God's way, and our own way. That's essentially been the struggle all throughout humankind. So forsaking their God, and he's described as the fountain of living waters. Now, the imagery of living waters is a wonderful image for us to consider this morning. Living waters is used to denote springs or fountains or running streams. And the disloyalty and the ingratitude of the people is utterly foolish. God is the one and only fountain of living waters, the eternal and never-ending supply of all that is good, all that is holy, all that is pure, all that is absolutely essential for life. That's in God and God alone. In the ancient Near East, the fountain of living waters, or an artesian spring, if you will, was something very special. It was a constant supply of good, fresh, life-giving water that you didn't have to work for. You can have a picture of the oasis in the desert. You come upon it, and when you come upon it, you find yourself in a little, what we refer to as an oasis, a little bit of paradise in the desolation and the dryness of the wilderness. And in that oasis, in the center of it, often what do we see is this fountain, a living water, and you go to it in your dryness and your thirstiness, and you refresh yourself, and you're replenished by that living water. In ancient Israel, of course, water was a lot of hard work. You had to dig for it. You had to work at getting to the to create a well. And so a fountain of living water was seen as a miraculous gift. So the first thing they were guilty of was forsaking their God, the fountain of living waters. And then secondly, hewing for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, of course, a cistern was something that was a tank to contain rainwater. And it was hewn or was cut out of stone, typically. And at best, all they could hold was water that would be stagnant. Water stored ceases to be living, becomes stagnant eventually, and can deteriorate. But not only was the reference here of this image of the cistern, but that the cisterns were broken. So not only was it just cisterns holding stagnant water, but they were broken and they were cracked and they couldn't even retain the water. The water spilled out. What's that image speaking to us of? What is Jeremiah saying to the people in using this imagery? What he's saying to them is that you are working hard for an inferior supply. Despite all of your effort, despite of everything you're putting into trying to get something out of these broken cisterns, all that ends up is the fact that these cisterns are broken and they can't even retain the water. Are we guilty of these two evils today? To God's dismay and to our own peril, very much so. And so we're going to examine these two verses a little bit more in detail this morning. The two great evils that Jeremiah speaks of in Jeremiah 2, verse 12 and 13. So the first thing we'll look at a little more detail is forsaking the fountain of living waters. We see in verse 5, "Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain?" God is calling the house of Israel to account for their rejection of him and for their pursuit of idols. Israel forsook her fountain. God, of course, was Israel's fountain of living waters. Look at verses 6 to 8 with me. "Neither said they, where is the Lord that hath brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. And when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit." So God was Israel's fountain of living waters. And he reminds them that it was he who delivered them from Egypt's bondage. He reminds them that he led them through the wilderness. He reminds them that it was he that brought them into the land of milk and honey. God reminds Israel how good, how kind, and how merciful he had been to them, giving them the bountiful country of Canaan. Now, of course, the events that are being referred to here occurred almost 800 years prior. And as we think about that, we might understand, though it's not really acceptable, but we might understand that Israel would take the goodness of God, the good works and the blessings of God, for granted. How guilty are we often forgetting the goodness of God after only a few weeks, few days, maybe even a few hours? It's interesting, too, to point out here that as God is reminding them of his goodness and mercy to them, he makes this very important point at the end of verse 7. He makes it clear that the land is his land and that the heritage is his heritage. What does that suggest to us? That we are stewards of what God gives us. And it's a responsibility for us to be faithful. And so he's making suggestion here that they have been unfaithful for that which he has entrusted to them. So they have forsaken God, the fountain of their living waters. And he goes on to explain a little bit further in detail. Jeremiah reminds them that they have forgotten their God. beginning with their own priests and with their own leaders. We read just in verse 8 again that the priests said not, "Where is the Lord?" So when we look at the priests and the leadership, as is pointed out in here in verse 8, we see that they did not serve God, nor did they serve the people well. We see that they didn't seek the Lord, they didn't teach the word of God. In fact, what they did was they neglected their own personal relationship with God. Elders, husbands, fathers, take note. Look what's happened. The word of God uses this phrase, "They that handle the law knew me not." Handle the law. That was their primary responsibility that God had given the leaders. They were to handle the law. What does it mean that they were to handle the law? The priests and the Levites were to teach. They were to exposit. They were to interpret. And they were to apply the law to the people and for the people. They were to draw it out. They were to explain it. They were to explain the spiritual meaning, what it refers to and how it applies to daily life. And most importantly, they were to demonstrate it in their own lives. They were to be the examples. The word of God was to be just demonstrated as being central to their lives, so that those that they were seeking to lead would understand and see it lived out and demonstrated before them. But we see that they were guilty of this. They failed miserably in this regard. And so Israel forgot her God, beginning right at the very top with the leadership. But then it goes on to say in verse 9, "Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead." So not only did the leadership forget, but from one generation to the next, their faith had not been passed on. From generation to generation, they failed to pass the faith on to their children and to following generations. This is such a critical point. Passing on our faith or not passing on our faith determines the trajectory, doesn't it? That can last for generations and generations. The people failed to pass it on to their children. So it started at the top and then amongst the people. And then God goes on to say to them in verse 10 and 11, "For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath the nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit." So Jeremiah goes on to say that unlike other nations that were true to their gods, the people of Israel have forgotten their gods. Or the people of Israel have forgotten their God, unlike the other nations that surround them who are true to their gods. When we think about Israel and the history of Israel, we see throughout the history of Israel that they're always looking to the surrounding nations. They're always looking around and wanting what the other nations had instead of what God had for them. And they wanted to imitate the nations that surrounded them in their idolatry. And God says to his rebellious people, in this case here, since that's the case, fine. "Look even to the distant places," he says, "beyond the coasts of Chittim," which is modern-day Cyprus today, "or Kedar, and ask, do they forsake their gods?" It's a very strange thing that we see here. The heathenistic pagans around Israel were more faithful to their dead, useless idols that did absolutely nothing for them than Israel was to the living God. It's been noted that Cyprus was the westernmost point in Judah's geography. And it's been further noted that Kedar was an eastern tribe, a desert tribe rather, in the east. So Jeremiah's appeal to the people was this: as far as the east is from the west, look anywhere, any place, and what do you see? Look anywhere, God asks. And he goes on to say that Israel had changed their glory, which was God, into that which did not profit. So what's the rebuke here? The rebuke is that the heathen nations were more faithful to their dead, useless gods, even though they did nothing for them. And yet Israel had the God of all glory, who had blessed them mightily in innumerable ways, consistently and constantly throughout their existence and history, and yet they turned their back upon him. So after he explains all that, Jeremiah says this, "Be astonished." Be astonished. Why? First, this is an astonishment that men can be so disloyal, so rebellious, so ungrateful, so blind, and so foolish. Second, this is something to fear, because a righteous God must answer and address such outrageous rebellion. And finally, Jeremiah would have them understand that it is a desolation because the result of judgment upon such a rebellious people will leave little behind. Sobering, isn't it? Do we forsake our fountain? We have a fountain of living waters of which the Lord Jesus promised during his ministry. Let's look at John chapter 4 just briefly together. John chapter 4. Familiar portion, I'm sure, to many. John chapter 4, where the Lord is speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well. John chapter 4 and verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And he goes on to say in chapter 7, in verse 37, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Jesus often used thirst as a picture of spiritual need and longing. The spiritual need and longing that every human being has. And the Lord Jesus makes an amazing offer, amazing and a wonderful offer. He makes it to this woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, and frankly, to anyone who would drink. And what he offers is something that gives lasting satisfaction. The key is to drink the water that the Lord Jesus gives. It's a common thing that people try to satisfy in their own ability, in their own way, their God-created inner thirst, though through many, many things, except by that which the Lord Jesus offers. People today are thirsty. We only have to look around and see that people are thirsty. People are restless. People are frustrated. People are searching. We look around and we see people are longing for something. We see that they're searching for something. We see people reaching and striving. And often we see people going to great efforts and they just keep coming up short and coming up short. And their frustration grows. And we see that manifest itself in so many destructive ways all around us. It's only what the Lord Jesus gives that satisfies the deepest levels of man's soul and spirit. But it's more than just simple satisfaction. It is life itself. It becomes a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. This is what the Lord Jesus revealed to the Apostle John in Revelation regarding the saved from the tribulation. It's an indicator of what awaits. Perfect nearness, perfect satisfaction, and guidance. Let's just look at it for a moment in Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 13. "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which come out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." The Lord Jesus further revealed this to the Apostle John regarding the eternal destiny in the New Jerusalem. Look at Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." My wife and I just returned from Scotland last week. Earlier in the week, we were in the Isle of Skye. And we went to the River Sligachan. I think I got the Scottish emphasis there. The River Sligachan in Isle of Skye, where the iconic stone bridge goes over the river. And we were told on our tour that local lore says that this river, the water in this river is clear. It's clear and it's pure, and you can literally just reach down and you can take a sip of it. You don't have to worry about purifying it or anything like that. But we were also told that local lore says that the water has some supernatural ability, that if you splash your face with the water, that you will no longer age. So it was quite comical to see a bunch of us as tourists plunging our faces into the water. But it was refreshing, and the water was cool. And like I say, the local lore, the local mythology acknowledged that. In the Old Testament, and we see just as the Lord Jesus was using this imagery as well, in the Old Testament, prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah, even the psalmist, used the picture of a river as a powerful expression of richness and provision and bliss and peace. In heaven alone, there shall be no want of anything that brings perpetual joy. Just as we read a moment ago in Revelation, it'll be clear as crystal, pure, absolutely unpolluted waters of a nature and a quality in keeping with its character of the golden city of which it belongs. From the throne of God, right from the throne, it cannot be anything but pure and abundant. We'll never know such water or such a city. No river in Scotland or Canada, any city, New York, London, Toronto, whatever it may be, nothing in comparison that awaits us in heaven. They were guilty of forgetting their God. Dare we forget God, who through Jesus and his Spirit offers to us in this life a fountain springing up into everlasting life, as we considered in John chapter 4, or rivers of living water flowing from our hearts, as we saw in John chapter 7, who through Jesus and his Spirit promised to assist to us after this life to lead us to living fountains of water, as we just considered in Revelation 7, to a pure river of water, life proceeding from the throne of God, as we read in Revelation 22 and verse 1. As we go through this life, temptation and threat is all around us to depart from the living God. Look what we're reminded of by the writer to Hebrews in chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Forsaking our fountain of living waters occurs when we substitute it with broken cisterns that promise but do not deliver. Let's consider for a moment what Judah had done. The second part of the message, of course, that Jeremiah gave to them was that they hewed out for themselves cisterns that hold no water. What were Israel's broken cisterns? Israel's broken cisterns were false gods like Baal. Israel's broken cisterns were false prophets who spoke in the name of Baal. We see that in verse 8 of Jeremiah chapter 2. Not only that, but the people of Israel, the people of Judah, had a false sense of prosperity of which God forewarned. They had a false sense of prosperity of which God forewarned. Let's look back in Deuteronomy. They were forewarned way back in Deuteronomy. First, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. And then if you go over to chapter 8, we see in verse 11, it's repeated again, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. And then he goes on after this next verse is to say, when your herds increase and when your houses get bigger and your wealth increases and all these kind of things, be very careful that you don't say, as it says in verse 17, and thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt not remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that give thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And then we come to Jeremiah, and what do we see? They have forgotten. And they're taking credit for the prosperity that they're enjoying. Israel foolishly left God for what were useless, inferior, poor substitutes. Are we hewing broken cisterns for ourselves today? We can be guilty of the very same thing. We can be guilty of hankering after false gods today. Oh, we may not bow down before idols of stone and wood, but there are idols that can take the place in our hearts that belong to the Lord Jesus. We can get caught up in materialism, consumerism. Sadly, today, we can get caught up in immorality, which is all around us. We can get caught up with money, success, credentials, seeking fame, celebrity, hankering after the accolades of this world. We can spend all of our time with entertainment and leisure and pleasure. All these things and more can become idols in our lives that will take us away from God, that will cause us to forget God and neglect the things of God. We can be guilty of heeding false prophets. Look what Peter warns us in his second epistle in chapter 2. Peter says in his second epistle in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. We can be guilty of heeding false prophets who can lead us into denominationalism, sectarianism, environmentalism, the social gospel, social justice, what we hear so much of today, wokeism. We can be guilty of heeding false prophets that are contrary to the Lord Jesus' great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. What was one of the main things that the Lord prayed for in John chapter 17? For the unity of the church, that we might be one as he and his Father were one. We can be guilty of heeding false prophets who offer false hope, who bring before us heresy, who bring before us New Age thinking in the occult, false religion, get-rich-quick schemes, the prosperity gospel. These are all around us. And make no mistake, they've made inroads into the church itself. We can be guilty of a false sense of prosperity and security as well, just as the people of Judah were. What was the warning that the Lord had for the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3? It says in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, and thou mayest see. The Laodiceans had a false sense of prosperity and security, that they have need of nothing. And we today can be guilty of the same thing. We can put our trust and our confidence in governments, in corporations, in institutions, in societal norms. We can even put confidence and trust in ourselves to the detriment of what God has for us. We can be guilty of a false sense of prosperity as well. We can believe we are secure when in fact we are in grave danger of falling. Paul warned the Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So we can be guilty too of leaving and forsaking God for the temporal poor substitutions of this world. In conclusion, one commentator described the two evils committed by Israel this way. First, they forsook God, the fountain of life, light, prosperity, and happiness. Second, they hewed out broken cisterns. They joined themselves to idols from whom they could receive neither temporal nor spiritual good. Their conduct was the excess of folly and blindness. How much more is it excessive folly and blindness today to forsake God, His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit by neglecting devotion and obedience to the Word of God? To spend more time drinking from the broken cisterns, that is, the teachings and the traditions and the philosophies of men in this world, than from the fountains of the living water, which is the living Word of God. May the unfortunate example of Judah serve as a warning as to where we get our water, and may we ever be open to the glorious invitation extended at the end of Revelation, in Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. This morning I ask you this question as I end. Are you slaking your thirst from the water of life? Or are you attempting to slake your thirst from the broken cisterns that hold no water? Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee today at the conclusion of our meeting this morning. We give You thanks for Your precious word. We give You thanks, Father, for the freedom that we have to proclaim it. And so, Father, we pray that as we have spoken from the word today, we pray, our Father, that that was of the Spirit remains and that which is of the flesh burns up. We pray, our Father, that You have spoken to each heart here today. We pray especially, Father, for any who are strangers to Thy love and grace. And pray that today would be the day of salvation, that today would be the knee would be bent to confess Jesus Christ as Savior. We pray, our Father, that You would bless Your word to us. We pray, our Father, Your blessing upon the remainder of this day. And we pray, our Father, if Thy Son be not come, that this week would be another week where we seek to glorify Him and honor Him in all of our ways. And so, Father, we're just thankful again for all the blessings we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask Your blessing as we part in the most worthy and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.